Thank you very much, and again, you're all very, very welcome here this morning, visitors and regulars alike. It's always to see you all. Oh, now I can see all my glasses off. You're all very welcome. So we're going to turn to God's Word, to 1 Samuel and chapter 24, and John Mark's already alluded to what the story is about, so we've had our introduction already. So there we go. It's headed David Spares Saul's Life. So we're going to read the chapter together, 1 Samuel 24. Starting at verse 1, after Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went on his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My Lord, the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lay my hand on my Lord, because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hands to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hands will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." When David had finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. The Lord's word may be a blessing to our hearts as we consider it now in this time. At the end of chapter 23, just this previous chapter, King Saul and his troops were closing in on David and his men. But an attack from the Philistines on their territory caused Saul to break off the pursuit and go and face the Philistines, the arch enemies of Israel. God was watching over David as the future king, who had been anointed as such by the prophet Samuel way back in chapter 16. Now here in chapter 24, Saul returns to chasing off the Philistines and gets back to the business of trying to capture David. And here in verse 1, Saul gets a tip-off that David is in the desert of En-Gedi. En-Gedi was an oasis in a desert region next to the Dead Sea. It's a place of safety and with ample supply of fresh water. En-Gedi in Hebrew means a spring of wild goats. And it's located on the west side of the shores of the Dead Sea, or the Salt Sea as it's called as well. The Dead Sea is the lowest body of water in the world. It is said to be about 420 meters below sea level. It is a landlocked salt lake and is surrounded by the Negev Desert. To put the size of the Dead Sea in perspective, it's 605 square kilometers in size. And if you put that somewhere in Ireland, it's about 1.5 times the size of Loch Ness, the largest lake in Ireland. I always think it's good to put these things in perspective, because when you look at a map, it looks like it's really big, but it's actually quite small. En Gedi then is an area of around 14 square kilometers. For those of you who deal in the older currency, that's about 3,500 acres. It's a paradise located in the middle of a desert and is surrounded by many crags and caves. A great setting for David and his men to seek shelter and refuge from King Saul. So here Saul selects 3,000 of his elite soldiers and sets out to look for David and his men. He's bent on finding David and goes to extreme efforts, taking no chances. He is driven in his task of finding and killing David. So I have a few headings we're just going to look at today in this chapter. The first one is David's temptation, verses 1 to 4. David's temptation. It seems En Gedi doesn't have any public toilets or public convenience. So King Saul selects one of the many caves to get privacy and do his business. But the very cave Saul selects is the cave that David and his men are hiding out in. You might think, how could Saul not have noticed that the cave was occupied by David and this large group of men? Up to 600 men, we were told in 1 Samuel 23:13, were traveling with him. Well, I guess with 3,000 of Saul's men decamped outside, there was probably quite a bit of noise going on outside the cave to cover the hushed voices of David's group hiding inside. But it was like King Saul had just walked into David's hands. He was alone and vulnerable. Now was David's chance, it seemed, to take Saul's life. He was at their mercy. And David's men, they saw this as a God-given opportunity to take out Saul. They even said it was like a fulfillment of God's promise that he would deliver Saul into his hands. These men's futures were wrapped up in David's future. They had committed their lives and their futures to following David. For them, a lot was at stake. David took all this in, but he didn't seem to say anything. He just took action. David silently approached Saul, and rather than taking his life, which he so easily could have done, he just cut off a corner of Saul's robe and then crept back to his men at the back of the cave. You know how often it is our actions rather than our words that can speak volumes to others. Not what we say, but what we do and what we don't do speaks to others around us. David had that temptation. He could have taken out Saul at a moment's notice. He had the upper hand of surprise, and the men were urging him to do it, but no, David didn't do it. So secondly, after David's temptation, that was a temptation he had, secondly, his convictions, verses 5 to 7. David's convictions. Verse 5 tells us that after cutting off the piece of Saul's robe, David felt guilty. David's men wanted him to take out Saul, and yet David felt bad for just cutting off a corner of the royal robe. Now, clothes, especially of priests and kings in Bible times, had significance and meaning. Remember back in 1 Samuel 15:27, when Saul cut the hem of Samuel's robe and it tore. Samuel at that moment said to Saul, "Now the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and given it to another." That robe had symbol. And in chapter 18, verse 3 and 4, we read about King Saul's son Jonathan making a covenant with David. And he took off his robe that he was wearing and gave it to David. It was symbolic that he was recognizing the right for David to be the next king of Israel rather than him. In the accounts of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, in each of the four Gospels, in each one, I looked them all up, and we read of Jesus' clothes being divided up, and how they cast lots to see who would get what. Why was this such an important point that had to be noted in each of the four Gospels' account of the crucifixion? In Psalm 22:18, is a prophecy about the coming Messiah and talks about dividing up his clothes and casting lots for his garment. Isn't that amazing? Hundreds of years before the psalm was written and talked about the Messiah's clothes being divided up. And that's exactly what happened and accounted for in the four Gospels. Little did they realize that the King of the Jews, as was inscribed over the cross, was the Savior, God, God's one and only Son. So now we have David cutting a piece from King Saul's robe, and this robe represented his office. It represented his royal authority. It was like a king's crown or scepter today. It was like a symbolic removal of part of Saul's authority. It wasn't as simple as just cutting some random cloth. This action sent out messages. Think of three messages it sent out. Firstly, it was an insolent act of disrespect that humiliated Saul. Secondly, David was declaring that the kingdom had been transferred to him. And thirdly, it symbolized the cutting of the robe was evidence that David meant the king no harm. And his advisors in the royal courts were all liars because they were saying that David was out to get Saul. But this proved that he wasn't. David knew that this was not a God-ordained opportunity to take Saul's life. He was even conscience-stricken that he'd even just cut a bit of the king's robe off. He had strong words with his men as they would have killed Saul at a moment's notice. David restrained them and rebuked them. Saul was still the anointed of the Lord, and he could not take his life. The Lord Jesus, the son of David, also faced temptations. The devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor and said to Jesus, "I will give you all this if you bow down and worship me." Matthew 4, 8 and 9. First, the world wasn't the devil's to give, was it? And second, it would be wrong to bow down and worship Satan. And third, Jesus knew what was ahead of him and how he was going to bring glory to his Father through the humiliation of the cross and his sacrificial death and his glorious resurrection 3 days later. Temptations. These temptations that David and the Lord faced are not only for them. We also face temptations every day, again and again. The temptation of the shortcut, the easy life, the quick way to sanctification, to becoming like Jesus. But there is no shortcut. There's no quick way. Pray that each one of us will be able to discern what is best. Philippians 1, verse 9 and 10, as we abound more and more in the knowledge and depth of insight. Sanctification is becoming more like Jesus, and it is a process. Once we're saved, the work of sanctification begins. Okay, salvation is immediate, sanctification is gradual. David has this conviction, even when Saul is out to take his life, that Saul is still God's king of Israel, and that he's not to lay a hand on him. He's been anointed of the Lord. And David may not respect the person, the one who's out to kill him, but he does respect the office. And most of all, he respects the one who appointed Saul, and that was God. David loved the Lord. Saul walks out of the cave and, not realizing his close brush with death or of the presence of those who were seeking to kill him, hidden in the back of the cave, and also not realizing that a piece of his robe was missing. Thirdly, we have David's vindication, verses 8 to 15. Vindication is an action or words that proves one's innocence. It is clearing one of blame or suspicion. David gave proof by his words and his actions that he was not out to take Saul's life, and that he still honored him as the anointed king of Israel. In verse 15, David says, "May the Lord vindicate me by delivering me from your hand," he says to Saul. Once Saul was gone a bit away from the mouth of the cave, David comes out of the cave and calls out to King Saul. David calls Saul, "My Lord, the king," and he bowed down with his face to the ground. David acknowledges his allegiance as Saul, as king of Israel, not just through his words, but also the action of bowing down. Even if you have little respect for the person in office, you must show respect to the office. In Romans 13, 1-7, Paul talks about submitting to the governing authorities as those God has established. Pay your taxes, pay revenue, give respect and give honour to those in authority because they have been placed there by God. Peter also addresses this in 1 Peter 2, 13-17. Submit yourselves to the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake, to every human authority, respecting those who are in authority. Why should I do this? Because verse 15 tells us it is God's will. So David showed respect to Saul and by the various things he called him. He called him my master in verse 6. He called him my Lord in verse 10. The Lord's anointed in verse 6 and 10. My Lord the King in verse 8. He calls him my father in verse 11. And in verse 14 he calls him the King of Israel. So he showed respect by the way he addressed Saul. Fair going for a man who was out to kill him and get him, and yet he showed him this respect. David's words and his actions were on display for both his men and for Saul's 3,000 elite soldiers who heard and saw David and his words in action. David does a lot of talking here, verses 8 to 15. There's 8 verses where David spoke, using the corner of the king's robe that he'd cut off and now held out in his hand as evidence that he had a chance to kill Saul, but he didn't. David pleads his case, exposing the lies of the men in Saul's royal court who say, David is bent on harming you. They slandered David to Saul. David admits that some of his own men had urged him to kill Saul, but David would not lay a hand on the king, the Lord's anointed. In all this, David tells Saul, it is he who is trying to kill him. David says Saul is guilty of hunting David down to kill him in verse 11. David quotes an old saying in verse 13, from evildoers come evil deeds. Wickedness comes from the wicked. David justifies his refusal to kill Saul. The guilty person here is not David. It is Saul who is the evildoer, the wicked one, wanting to kill an innocent man. David humbles himself before the king even more by comparing himself to a dead dog and a flea. He says to Saul in verse 14, are you pursuing a dead dog or a flea? But then David finishes up his defense by saying, may the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. Verse 15, David's vindication, proving his innocence to Saul and to all those men looking on. And then thirdly, in the last section, we have David's affirmation. Verses 16-22. To affirm or an affirmation means to say and agree with something that is right and true. I affirm that that is true. Saul confirms who he is talking to. There may be a bit of distance now from where he was standing in the mouth of the cave, and he calls David his son. He says, is that you, David, my son? Yet he compares himself in verse 19 as David's enemy. Saul's turn to speak here in reply to David's defense. Saul affirms or agrees that David is more righteous than he is and that he, the king, has treated David badly and David has treated him well, verse 17. It seems Saul's weeping is temporary and fake as we find him in hot pursuit again of David in chapter 26, verse 2, again chasing after him with those 3,000 men. He has shown these emotional reactions previously, but they never brought any real repentance or change of heart. I wonder today, is that the same for you when it comes to putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and his work done for you on the cross? Have you experienced real repentance and a change of heart? Have you turned from darkness to his marvelous light? Is it in Christ alone for you today that your salvation depends on? It's a challenge for each one of us here to trust fully in Christ for your salvation. King Saul admitted David was a godly man who by his actions returned good for evil. But Saul was doing evil to David, whose intentions were good. And here again we have David as a type of the Lord Jesus. Jesus coming to earth was to do good in the face of evil. You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Yet we are like Saul, treating an innocent man like David with evil, just like we did before we turned to Christ. We had no time for Christ. And when we turn to him, then we've faith and we've found salvation. Saul openly admits that he knew David would be the next king of Israel. He says it in verse 20. And that he will establish the kingdom of Israel. Even at this, Saul's main concern, though, is not for the nation of Israel, but for his own family. He wants to make sure that David won't wipe out his family, and he asks him to swear an oath that he won't. But David had already promised Saul's son, Jonathan, that he would look out for his family, and he extends that to Saul's wider family and makes the same oath to Saul. And they parted ways, and Saul returned home, but David and his men stayed put where they were in the stronghold of En-Gedi. In that cave, we saw David had the opportunity to skip his life of suffering and being on the run and fast-track to becoming the king if he'd killed and taken Saul's life. But this wasn't God's plan. How often we like to press the fast-forward button or compromise to avoid difficult situations. Maybe keeping quiet about Jesus to avoid the scorn of others. Or maybe not challenging the behavior of a Christian friend because you fear their response. Or to compromise your standards in the workplace. Let's have the attitude of the Lord Jesus in Philippians 2, 1-11, in our relationships with one another, to imitate Christ's humility, valuing others above ourselves to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the one who is strong and kind. If I thirst, if I am weak, if I fear, if I feel lost, we are all these things, then you and I need to come to Jesus. Why? Because only he can satisfy. Only he can be my strength. No one else can be my shield. He showed us on the cross that we can come to him. He opened the way so that each one of us can have peace with God for eternity and live with him forever. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are a good and faithful God, and you will keep us day and night, that we can always run to you because you are strong and kind. We pray this day, if any here are not followers of you, that they will come to you this very day through your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. Help us as believers to be patient with your plans for our lives and not to run ahead of your will, but to follow you as we become more like you day by day. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So we close our time by singing the song, Jesus Strong and Kind. We've been quoting a bit from it there. If I thirst, if I'm weak, if I fear, if I'm lost, we can run to Jesus because he can satisfy. He can be our shield. He showed us that on the cross we can come to him. So let's stand and sing this song together as we close.